all the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And anyone who is not willing to own the name sinner can never or never has any authority by which to claim the name child of God. All right, going back to the scripture we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now the theme or the purpose of this book, he returns to it. He's already addressed it some in the first chapter when he talks about the fiery trials that they were enduring. And here he says, once again, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, we can take a scripture like this, and we could remove it from its context and apply it to every kind of trial, every sort of trial, every cause of trial that God's people may undergo. And we would not be doing violence to this scripture if we did that. But there is a particular kind of trial and suffering that Peter has in mind here. For he says that if we suffer, verse 16, as a Christian, if we suffer as a Christian, if we suffer because we're Christians, because of the one whom we worship, and because of the word concerning him, if we suffer for that, so that's the kind of suffering or the cause of suffering that he's addressing here. Remember that Peter is the apostle or was the apostle to the Gentiles primarily. And he had sent this letter to Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem and Judea, fled to the uttermost parts of the world, all over the Gentile world, in various places they settled. He said, scattered throughout the provinces of, and he names several places. And he says, he addresses it to them, and he addresses it to them as Jews who had been persecuted by their kinsmen and were also beginning to experience persecution from the Gentiles. In other words, it was becoming very difficult to be a believer, and in particular a Jewish believer, because then you were hated on two accounts. And so that's the painful trial that they were suffering. And they might be surprised by it, for they might have said in their hearts and minds, I can understand suffering if I, like my other kinsmen according to the flesh, had rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, had turned away from Christ. I can understand suffering from those who do not believe from among our nation. And that's why we had to leave. But having already suffered persecution for the name of Christ, why is it that now, when I live among those who should not be particularly offended by this message, how come I'm suffering from them as well? This seems strange. And you know, even for us, we are not Jews according to the flesh, but we might still hold a little of that attitude in us, particularly as we hold forth the distinctiveness of what we believe. And while judgment of others is not our primary message or anything. We do claim this is the truth, and that which is contrary to what we preach is not the truth. Consequently, we are on the fringe, out there on the edge. And some of you, and I'll admit, I don't know that I've ever suffered any real persecution for this, but some of you have suffered some things on account of your identification with this church and with the message, the distinctive message that it teaches and declares. And you might think, well, wait, I left what was wrong and submitted to what is right. How come I'm suffering? Because we still have within our hearts and minds that knowledge that doing the right thing will produce blessedness in this life. And in truth, the opposite is more often the case. After all, who suffered more than anyone else in this world? Not the one who simply submitted to the truth, but the one who is the truth. And so the more closely we attach ourselves to the truth, the more fiercely we hold on to it, the more boldly we declare this is the truth and nothing else is, the more we are going to be at odds with this world, whether it be the irreligious world or the religious world, the more at odds we will find ourselves with them, and the more we will suffer. Our Lord said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. That's one of those, you know, when people, there was a popular song when I was a kid, that is in our church, it was a popular song. You know, all the promises in the book are mine. Well, there's one. Our Lord promised that in this world we would have trouble. But he's addressing this, and we want to put it in its context first and then apply it, see how it can apply to us. He's talking to Jews who have professed Christ, who suffered for their profession of Jesus as the Christ while they were among their brethren, but now that they've been scattered, they're beginning to suffer at the hands of pagans, Gentiles, those who don't even worship the God of the Jews, much less his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being insulted for it. They are having lands and valuables taken from them. Sometimes they go to one place and they're able to live there in peace for a little while till someone catches on who they are and what they believe. Then it's trouble there and they got to move on. So the things that Peter is writing here to these Jews are designed to comfort them. And first, it's designed, its comfort comes in this. Don't be surprised as though this is something strange. Don't be surprised as though it's something that should surprise you. Don't be surprised as though what you're suffering has come, for one thing, because you've been bad. Now, being raised in the free will fundamentalism that was the religion of my childhood, I was trained that I always had to be looking over my shoulder because if I did something wrong, God's out to get me. God was going to do something that was going to be horribly painful one way or another because I'd stepped out of line. And nobody, at least I don't remember, and I'll admit, within a few months of getting out of college, I had left that church because I could no longer tolerate his doctrine. And I began listening to a different message the message I preach to you and have preached to you for many years. But no one told me that just living in this world has its problems. Everybody suffers trouble. And living in this world as a believer, even as a faith, what we might call a faithful, obedient child of God, brings with it trouble. It's inescapable. And it is not God saying, you've done something wrong. It's not God saying, or it's not God operating contrary to the nature that we've learned to trust, his gracious and merciful nature. It's not like suddenly he's changed and has turned a frowning face toward us. No, it's nothing strange. It's nothing that we shouldn't expect. It's nothing they should have not expected. Why? The Lord said, the servant is not greater than his master. They hated me. They will hate you. And the world will do what it can to make you suffer because you bear my name. That's what the Lord said. So if we do, we should not be surprised by it, as though something strange and unexpected has happened. Actually, we should be somewhat surprised and very thankful that we live in a culture that has been so affected by broad Christianity that even if they do in their hearts reject us, they will withhold themselves from the worst forms of persecution just because their conscience won't allow them to do it. So you and I, we don't suffer. Certainly not compared to how some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do. But these Jewish believers should not be surprised. And instead of being caught off guard and confused, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, when it says we participate in the sufferings of Christ, it does not mean that we are participating in those sufferings that God inflicted upon his soul in payment for the sins that he bore. We're not bearing that suffering. The suffering that he is speaking of here, the suffering of Christ, is all that suffering our Lord bore as he began his ministry, as he was rejected, as he was despised. And then as he was falsely accused of blasphemy, falsely accused of insurrection. In fact, everything they accused him of was false. And then he was murdered. In one place, the scriptures call him a servant of the truth in behalf of the Jews. Now, I've sometimes said our Lord did not die as a martyr. He died as a substitute. And within the context, I normally make that statement. That's true. But he also died as a martyr. Now, the reason God put him to death was because he was our substitute. But what motivated men to put him to death was his testimony regarding his Father. It enraged them. It brought out their natural hatred of God, and they aimed it at him. And if we, well, speaking to the Jews, again, I said, first, let's put this in its context. I'm always jumping to our context, but in the context of them, these were Jews who were declaring the same message that the Lord Jesus did, And he says, don't be surprised that you get the same treatment the Lord Jesus did. Rejoice that you're suffering the same way and for the same cause that he did. When the apostles went out preaching, and they were immediately met with resistance and severe resistance, and they were told stoutly, with all the authority of the high priest and the other chief priests and all and the Pharisees and all them, don't you preach in that name anymore. And then they let them go. What'd they do? They went right out and preached in that name some more. And so what did they do? They rounded them up and then they beat them. Remember how our Lord was beaten? They beat the apostles. And believe me, when you got a beating like that, it was no small thing. And it says, they went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And the one who wrote this book is one of the ones who was beaten and went out rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. And those who suffer for the name, it simply increases their joy when they see Christ vindicated. When he comes in his glory, and he is revealed to this world as he is, not as they thought he was. He came among them, and it is written, there was no majesty in him that we would desire him. And they didn't. They didn't see anything in Christ glorious. And therefore they did not glorify him, but despised him and rejected him. And if we preach his message, they aren't going to see any majesty in what we say. And they'll despise us. But here's the thing. The time is coming when that one in whom they saw no majesty, they will see him come in majesty. They will see him in the fullness of his glory. His glory as God himself. His glory as the Son of God, his glory as the successful mediator between God and men. They'll see his glory as the one to whom God said, sit here at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. They're going to see it eventually. And when they see it, we're going to see it. But a wonderful thing will happen when we see it. John, one of the others who went out rejoicing because he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. John said, it does not yet appear what we will be. People try to figure out what's heaven's going to be like. You may as well just don't even try, because it's not been revealed. It's not been made known what we will be like when we are in his presence. Then John goes on to say this, but we know this. When he shall appear, and that word doesn't simply mean show up. It means when he is manifested, when he is revealed as he really is, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, when the world sees him as he is, it will result in them becoming less than what they were, because they will be given over entirely to the wretchedness of their own nature. People think about hell and they think about the flame and say, oh, it'd be an awful place to go. That's not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell is to have God's restraining hand utterly removed from you, so that you become the entirely sinful creature that you've been all along, but he just wouldn't allow you to act like it. It's to be given over to spiritual insanity. It's to become like those demons who entered that demoniac. There's lots of them. And the wretchedness of his life was a picture, or simply the outworking of the wretched existence of those demons who were in him. And therefore, you can look at that demoniac living among the tombs, cutting himself. You couldn't even chain him, running around naked. That's what happens when the unbelieving, it's what will happen to them when they see Christ as he is. All divine restraint will be removed, and they will become as wretched and awful as a human being can become. But when we see him, the reverse will happen. We will become what he is. We will be glorified in our humanity as he is glorified in his humanity. I don't think that we're stretching the scriptures too far if we were to say this. On the day in which our Lord returns and we stand with him, were there not someone pointing out, or some way to point out who the Lord Jesus was, no one would know. Because we're all going to be like him. Now that may almost sound blasphemous. Well, won't it always be that the glory of Christ exceeds ours? According to John, not in his humanity. I realize he has a glory that belongs to his divinity that we'll never have. But so far as being a human being, we will be made as glorious as he is. If you are, verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, what he means here is, if you're being insulted because of the name of Christ, that is evidence that that Spirit of God who was sent to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, it must be that he's on you. Now, especially now that Christianity is a very broad term, has spread to all parts of the world, you can say the name of Christ and the Spirit of glory and of God not be upon you. Because there's lots of people taking that name. There's people, I hear people say, I'm proud to be a Christian. And I feel like saying, well, then you don't know what it is to be a Christian if you're proud of it. We're not ashamed of it, but we're not proud. It's not a thing to be proud of. But people take pride in their Christianity. But if you take upon the name, take upon you, the name of the Christ who's despised and rejected of men, and you suffer on account of that, what's that reveal? It reveals that the Spirit of God is upon you, because you wouldn't own that name. You wouldn't own it that way if the Spirit of God did not work in you to claim that name, to set forth that name. And it means that the Spirit of glory is upon you. Now, John says we're going to be made like Christ. Who do you think's going to do that? The Spirit of God. Who is it that already made us like Christ with regard to spirit? Who already caused us to be made alive We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been forgiven, and the Spirit of God has given us the new birth. We've been made alive, and already on the inner man, we are like our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is the one that's going to take this outer man and also make him like the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's something I look forward to. I get tired of the outer man fighting with the inner man. Don't you? I get tired of the old way of thinking, trying to dominate my whole way of thinking. I weary of the warfare between flesh and spirit. And I long for the day when this body which God made will be made perfect so that it walks in lockstep with that newborn spirit he has created within me. In verse 15, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. And certainly, you can't glory in your suffering if you're suffering because you're a criminal. I had one guy that had been, well, never mind that story. Don't have time to tell it. But if you're a criminal, and that's what people call you, what do you expect? If you're a criminal and you get put in jail, what do you expect? You can't say, look how virtuously I am bearing up under my suffering. And I kind of like this, that last one, you know, he mentions some awful things. You know, murderer, thief, the other kind of criminal, or a meddler. You say, meddling? I looked up the word because I just love to. And interestingly enough, it's made up of the word that's normally translated bishop, means an overseer. And then the word that means other. And it means that kind of person who tries to come in and take over other people's business. Who thinks that when you're doing something, they ought to come in and tell you how to do it. And you ought to listen. Meddlers. And they're particularly meddlesome when they're in the church. When they believe that it is within their power and authority to come and tell you how to live your life. And say to you, you know, you oughtn't to do that. Now, there may be some things that that'd be legitimate. I mean, if you're cheating and lying and all that, yeah, it's all right for somebody to tell you not to do that. But I was brought up in a religion. Had a lot of meddlesome folk in it. that they were quite willing to come and tell you how you should live, even in the details of your life. So if you suffer for that, well, can't take any credit for that. You shouldn't have been meddling in other people's business. However, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. What name? Christ, Christian. Christians did not invent the name Christian. Unbelievers did. It was first used in the city of Antioch. And though eventually it became a term of derision, it was originally just a term that the unbelievers in Antioch came up with to describe the people of this new religion who'd showed up in their town. And like a nickname, they named this new religion according to what was most prominent about it. And while they did not intend to heap any honor upon these disciples of the Lord Jesus, they did honor them by calling them Christians. Why? Because what these unbelievers were testifying about this new group of people, this new religion, was that they're all together taken up with somebody they call the Christ. Oh, I do hope that if we were the only believers in Christ in this city. And we were surrounded by idolaters who didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw us and listened to what we talked about when we talked about spiritual things, heard some of our preaching, heard how we talked to one another and the things we talked. And they said, all right, they must be Christians. That's all they ever talk about, Christ. I'd say, well, thank you very much. A lady who did not particularly care for Brother Scott Richardson's preaching. I believe I've got the story right. You hear these stories and you forget who they're about, but I'm pretty sure it's about Scott. Told him, said, I've been here a lot of times, and I've never heard you preach about anything but Christ. He said, well, thank you. I appreciate that. She meant it as an insult. He took it as a compliment. Another person told him, you make an idol out of Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. When it says he's the image of the invisible God, it's the word eidos, from which we get the word idol. He is our idol. He is our image of God. And before him we fall down in worship. Don't be ashamed to bear that name. Give thanks to God if you can rightly claim it. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, strictly speaking, it is written, the word is not family, it's house. And our translators probably, in trying to, you know, in all translation, there's some interpretation. And they were looking at this epistle in a more general sense. But if we keep this within what I believe its context to be, he's speaking to Jews about the suffering, believing Jews, about the suffering they're enduring. And he's also told them back in verse 7, the end of all things is near, that, you know, God is about to wipe Judaism out. Therefore, if we read, for it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. What did the psalmist say? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. Of the Lord. What was he talking about? Going to the temple. Going to that place where believers of that day would meet to worship according to the form that had been given to them. Not only that, the Jewish nation was considered, in some sense, to be the house of God. And so Peter says to them, for it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. He's acting here like a prophet. And he said, and if it begins with us, which us? Us Jews. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here's what he's saying. I believe what he's saying. And I understand this can be open to some interpretation, but to me, this is the only way it keeps within the context. He's saying, brother Jews, brother believing Jews, it's high time that God bring judgment on our nation. And it's going to get tough. And if it begins with us, and we experience some loss on account of it. After all, remember, their homes were going to be destroyed. God was going to bring the Roman army in there and just wipe the place out. Everything that they had known from their childhood was about to be destroyed. If it begins with us, He said, what will the outcome be for those who did not obey the gospel of God? He said, now you're suffering. And he said, I'm not going to make small of your suffering. But know this, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen to those who rejected Jesus as the Christ. Verse 18, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, he does not mean by that, you know, we have to work hard for salvation. He's talking about the difficulty of the way. It is written, we must go through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God. It's not as though by going through those troubles, we earn our place in the kingdom of God. It's simply that the way there is troublesome in this world. Consequently, what Peter is saying, if you think it's hard for you, who, like Paul, you're pressing on to lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of, if you think it's hard for you, what do you think it's going to be like for the rebel when God comes in judgment? So then, those who suffer according to God's will, says when all of this blows up and you're suffering, that suffering's according to the will of God. It's not really judgment on you. But if God sends a famine somewhere, everybody in that area feels it. If God brings economic disaster in an area, everybody in that area feels it, believer and unbeliever. It's just, that's the way it is. So if you suffer according to God's will, commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now what's He calling on us to do here? Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So far as we know, the very last words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we commit ourselves into the hand of God, body and soul, and continue doing good. Continue trusting Christ, pursuing Him. Now, 2 or 3 minutes of applying this to us. A phrase that Brother Scott Richardson used from time to time that I really like. He said, does this scripture have no voice for us? It does. For right now, broad Christianity is much like Judaism in our Lord's day. It is, for the most part, not in submission to God. Most of the 2 billion people of this earth who claim to be Christians do not know Christ. And from time to time, God brings judgment on that house. And when He does, it can become very difficult, even for those who are faithful. Here in our country, and I'm not going to pretend to be a prophet, I'm not. I don't know how long God's going to let this nonsense go on. I don't know how much farther downhill He'll let our nation go. I don't know if within our lifetimes we will see our freedoms horribly diminished, and in particular, the freedom to worship God according to the truth in peace. I don't know. But I know that within the past few years we've seen some shocking changes within our nation, haven't we? And right now we see some examples of lawlessness. And those who are supposed to handle that won't. And we see a rising tide of anti-Christian sentiment. And I'll say this, if I were a worldling, and what I saw of Christianity is what you see on TV about Christianity, I'd be against them too. I would. And they have now, for as far back as I can remember, people have taken up the name of Christ and have made merchandise out of men's souls and have traded on the name of Christ. They've dragged his name through the mud. They've brought his name into politics. They have used his name as though it's a tool to advance their own cause. Do you think God's going to sit still for that forever? One of two things has to happen. God sends a revival to the nation, or God sends judgment on it. God will vindicate his name. And when he does, and he vindicates himself against all those who falsely claim his name, we who by the grace of God sincerely set forth his name and trust in it, we're going to suffer right along with them. We will. When they try to stamp out religious tyrants and shut the doors on their religion, they'll try to shut our doors too. And as one brother wisely said, when we do suffer for the name of Christ, he said, our suffering will not be noble. It will not be written down that we suffered for a noble cause. It'd be written down that we were suffered because we were bigots. It will be written down that we suffered because we were not broad-minded enough. It will be written down that we suffered as child abusers because we insisted on teaching our children what the Scriptures say. I hope that that day doesn't come. But if it does, think about this, brethren. When God brings judgment on what in the book of Revelation was called the beast that rises out of the earth, false religion. When he brings judgment on them and we feel it, remember, whatever judgment or whatever suffering you experience is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And also remember this, if you think it's tough on you, imagine what it's going to be like when the rebels against God who have taken his name in vain by using it for their own advancement, what will it be like for them? Troubles may come. I hope not. The Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into trouble. But he also promised some would come. And if and when it does, God give us grace to remember the grace that's been given to us, the grace that'll be revealed in us, and to understand that nothing, not even the most agonizing forms of torture which some of our brothers and sisters in the past have endured, nothing can be compared to the glories and the blessings that await us when we go to him or he comes to us, however it may be. And if you're without Christ this morning, if you're just religious, take this as a warning. Seriously. Actually, all of us should. I mean, we ought always to make sure that we're not just playing games. But a time is coming when the game players are going to suffer beyond comprehension. Don't play games with God. He always wins. But blessed be his name. The most wretched, hypocritical, religious phony finds full forgiveness and mercy the moment he asks for it from the Lord. Well, the Lord added.